Exodus chapter 1. Joseph is dead. Joseph is dead. Remember the man with the teenager with the coat of many colors. And he was sold into Egypt by his jealous brothers, who were named in verses 2 and 3. He was imprisoned for 13 years for a crime he didn't commit. And then miraculously or wonderfully released, and he became the most important man in the government of Pharaoh in Egypt. And he saved Egypt and the surrounding tribes from starvation. And he made it clear that his leadership and his direction for the people came from God, that God had given him the power and insight to interpret dreams. So Joseph is dead. His once considerable influence is now beginning to wane in Egypt. Joseph had invited his father to Egypt in the early days, and the brothers as well. And they were given a certain area in Egypt to graze their sheep. And Jacob's sons, his descendants, are recorded there in verse 5. When they went to Egypt, there were 70 in all. But now God has so blessed them. The family has grown, and it looks more like a nation than an extended family. Exactly what God had promised to the Israelites, that they would become a nation. And there in verse 7, there is an extremely short description of life in Egypt for them. Verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew increasingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. It's a reminder of the words from Genesis chapter 1, where God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what's going on. And most Bible scholars reckon that verse 7 covers a period of 250 to 300 years. And we must understand that Exodus flows out of Genesis. It's a continuing story. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. But rather than beginning with the word these are, perhaps it's better translated now these are and these are, because this is a continuation relating to the last words in Genesis. Exodus means exit, it means departure, it means going out. And it is in line with the promise given to Abraham and then to Jacob in Genesis 28 verse 14. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north and the south. And the Lord continued to be true to his word, and he blesses these people. But first of all, in this chapter, we have the sadness of a spiritual decline from verse 8 onwards. It's clear the Israelites, it's clear that the Hebrews had been blessed by God, and they had every reason to be thankful to him. He'd proved himself to be true to his word, and they lost interest in him. He kept his promises, yet they allowed themselves to be sucked into the Egyptian culture with its riches and its religion and its many gods. There in verse 8, we read this: furthermore, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That almost certainly signals a takeover of power in Egypt. Trouble in the palace. A new regime was in, a new dynasty had taken the throne. And perhaps these new masters were feeling a bit jittery. Verse 9, this new Pharaoh said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. This Pharaoh didn't have respect for Joseph. for Joseph and his people, and all that was 200 years before, and the times are a-changing. The statement in verse 10 itself would not necessarily lead to genocide, but it would certainly whip the Egyptians into a frenzy. Pharaoh speaks, verse 10. We need to watch them. They're beginning to take over. What if one of our enemies decides to attack us? Will they join them? So the Egyptian leadership is suspicious of the Israelites now, and there's no doubt that the Egyptians in general went along with that. But at the same time, the Israelites are drifting from their spiritual moorings, as is often the case when God's people become rich and influential and self-satisfied. Then their faith gets diluted, and a culture of materialism takes over. Seen that in British history. 150 years ago, the churches were pretty much crowded. The leaders of the country honoured the Christian's God, openly at least, or publicly. But all that has gradually gone away. National leaders are now all but ignorant of the God of the Bible. Like Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph. Our leaders don't really know God, do they? And it's clear that the Israelites were prosperous and that they were well into idol worship. When Moses was with them on the Mount Sinai, when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments in from God, as it were, the people got restless down below. And they wondered whether Moses was going to come back. And the knee-jerk reaction was to create an idol. It's the return of idol worship. It's so quick. God told Moses to go down the mountain quickly. In Exodus 32 verse 8. They turned aside out of the way I commanded them, says God. They have made themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it as in the land of Egypt. Now can we believe that so quickly that happens after all the miracles that they've been associated with as they left Egypt? They become immersed in idolatry. It was a natural thing for them to go down that line. So back in Exodus chapter 1, out of fear that the Israelites might turn on the Egyptians, Pharaoh ordered that a large numbers of them be placed into labor gangs. Verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Now the Egyptians were known in history for their large building projects. It was a matter of national pride that usually happens when an empire begins to emerge. And in Egypt, the Israelites were used to build the store cities, the military establishments, the pyramids, the palaces. There's a massive irrigation system going on that they use the Israelites to dig their canals to get the water into various parts of the land. And this was having the effect of gradually reducing the numbers of the Israelites. The older ones got worn out quicker. They got tired. They got hungry. They needed the Israelites still in that country. The Egyptians still needed them, but not so many of them. Building is a dangerous business, isn't it? It was a subject that came to light as the nations recently approached the World Cup. The labourers from other nations were used by Qatar, being used to build those magnificent stadiums. Yet it was cheap labour, and there was little safeguarding, and quite a few deaths, apparently. So the Israelites had turned from the exclusive worship of the true and living God. They become polytheists and they worship more than one God, and they had become somebody else's slaves. They become unpopular. Verse 12. The more Pharaoh oppressed them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. Yes, the Lord did bless them. He continued with the blessing, but the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Dread means they began to loathe them. They were sickened with fear of them. And there was a gradual decline. Prosperity had robbed them of their moral character. They became soft. They were not resilient. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph had lived through difficult times. They'd lived hard lives. It had been a tough time for them. But now 3 centuries of affluence, and these people became weak, and they gave themselves to the servant to serve the Egyptians. But Pharaoh encouraged the people, verse 10, deal shrewdly with them. And they became slaves. They didn't resist. It doesn't seem to start with they resisted at all. They didn't turn to God in these early days. They were a pushover. They loved their prosperity, their ease. And the result was life actually, in the long run, became tougher for them. Do I love my creature comforts? Yes, I do. But it will undermine us, undermine our moral fibre. We end up in the pocket of the world. Churches just drift along together. Yes, religion continues. Christianity can be seen in many places, but it isn't what it once was. Come together for prayer if there's not too much else on. And I'm old enough to say to some of you, I can remember the hymns that we used to sing, O Jesus, I have promised. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sound I hear. This world's empty glory is costing me too dear. There's a spiritual decline here. But moving on, we learn about an inspiring stand for the living God in this chapter. Amid the spiritual fragmentation of the Israelites, 2 women are singled out for commendation for their faithfulness to God. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah. Verse 16. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. Killing of infants is called infanticide. The killing of children in the womb, of course, is abortion. The taking of human life at birth or before is something that affects many parts of the world today. Sometimes it's called sex selection. Do the family really want another female? They want males because of economic reasons. And also a child is born to a certain people group, a people group that may be less valuable outside their own group. That's the roots of racism. And therefore all these practices deny the worth of the child and rubbish God's values. And Pharaoh here is pretty typical of how such despots deal with this. And as we've already seen, he demonizes a particular kind of person. He demonizes a group. Verse 9, these Israelites are a threat to our safety, perceived as different. Not like us Egyptians, foreigners. And furthermore, they're growing stronger. He doesn't say straight away, let's wipe them out. He says, just keep an eye on them. Just watch them. Do you remember the river of, some of you may remember the river of blood speech that Mr. Powell made many years ago? These people come into our country, they're going to be a problem to us. What was the result of that? People went on strike. They thought their jobs were in jeopardy. Just keep an eye on them. But then things intensify. Verse 11, they organized them into manageable groups and they began the process of enslaving them. Did that make their numbers go down? No, it didn't. So they treated them more harshly. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people work as slaves. That didn't have too much effect either. But then it comes to infanticide. Kill the boys. Verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. The entire population is now dragged into this. There are spies, there are informers, there are executions. The killing of Hebrew babies is publicly sanctioned. Now, of course, there are implications in all this for the church today. This taking of life is a dreadful scourge on our society. However, I'm not going to turn to a talk on the Christian response to abortion this morning. I just want to say this. It always sticks in my mind, this. A quote from Francis Schaeffer, a popular preacher and lecturer on the impact of the church in the world, back to the 1970s. And he said this, "What on earth will the church in years to come think of our churches and how we did or did not deal with this evil?" But it is the faithfulness of these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, commanded to kill Israelite baby boys at birth. Now think about this. Who is issuing this command? It's the new king over Egypt. Who's he? He's called Pharaoh. Who is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is God. The Egyptians had many gods that they worshipped, but he is God. He is divine. He's God on earth. And these women refused to comply. And we'd have to say their stand on this is heroic. And notice this. We don't know Pharaoh's name. The Bible doesn't record it. He wasn't that important. But these women's names are recorded for all time. Pharaoh, considered to be a god, king of a superpower, has his plans thwarted by two Hebrew women. Changed the course of history as far as Pharaoh was concerned. Without their faithfulness, we wouldn't be here today. Without their faithfulness, there would be no Israel. There would be no Messiah. There would be no redemption. There would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no gospel. Israel herself would have been wiped out, just a footnote in some obscure book somewhere, history book somewhere. This had massive implications for world history. What did Paul write? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning this kind of attack. Ephesians 6 verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Pharaoh is Satan's instrument. This is a battle between God and the devil. And we have two faithful midwives who are right in the middle of it. Why are they faithful? Verse 17, they feared God. They feared God more than Pharaoh. They faced the losing of their lives as something lesser than fearing God. Whatever God wanted to do, his glory, his word, and his being was superior to anyone else. Do we fear God? Do we fear the philosophies of men and women? Fashions? Things that are recorded in the media, how do they impact upon us week after week after week? Are we changing? Are we moving away gradually? Are idols coming up? Some of the things that we believe would seem to be so small to people in the world. that we will seem to be bigoted. Even in the fashions, even in the clothes that people wear, are Christians now beginning to dress to kill? Is the Strictly program having a real impact today? Do we fear God? And in the matter of acting on principle, these women could have said, well, who are we? Who are we in the big picture of this nation or of the world itself? What difference will it make? We can make hardly any contribution at all in this. But their fear of God was significant, more than they knew. And your prayer life, and the prayer life of this church, is far more significant in the courts of heaven than any speech any politician has ever made, or world leader. What you pray tonight is more important than Winston Churchill's great speeches. These women undo Pharaoh's plans, the plans of Satan himself. We wrestle against cosmic powers. We pray for that which is impossible, even in terms of somebody you pray for who you long that they be a Christian. How is that concrete wall around their heart ever going to be destroyed? Through prayer and through the work of God. But here's the question that I feel must be hovering around us this morning. Didn't those midwives tell a lie? Verse 19. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Of course, it seems God didn't condemn these women for doing this. In actual fact, they were rewarded, it tells us in verse 21. Now it's true that the ninth commandment states, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And it seems highly likely that that's exactly what they did. They bore false witness. And of course, this is not the only incident in Scripture recorded where a woman lies to protect life. I'm sure you can think of Rahab and the spies of Jericho. And it's something that goes on in the world, even among Christians. Imagine today, somewhere in the world, terrorists are banging down the door of two people, a husband and a wife, and they get into the house. And these Christians are scared to death. And they come into the room, these terrorists, and they see on the table a photograph of a 15-year-old, 16-year-old girl. And they say, and where is she? And the Christians say, we don't know. But she's in a cupboard upstairs somewhere, scared to death. Is there a situation where lying is acceptable? This is a question, of course, for the ethics course in the Bible college. Is there such a thing as a lie of necessity? And I think in this sinful, rotten world, there is the better of two options. And two women told a lie in order to save innocent life. And there is the sixth commandment that says, you shall not murder. And I would conclude, these women are told what they said because of their fear of God. It wasn't a theory. It wasn't a religious concept. They risked their lives. They loved God. And no doubt they could see the dilemma. And maybe they even felt guilty in hiding the truth. But they could go to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on us. But what else could we do? The Israelites had entered into the world of idols. It had gripped them. And their godly leader was now dead years before. Life wasn't easy. Decisions had to be made in a pagan society. Sixth command, you shall not murder. The ninth commandment, you shall not lie. So for us, God must be honored in a world of idols, in a society that has cancelled the Christian faith, where God is not feared, where the collective memory has faded. Difficult decisions have to be made, and made in the fear of God. I do want to say this to some of you, though, if you go home today and say to your relations, the minister in the church today said it's okay for Christians to lie, I'll be after you. But what concessions do we make that actually weaken us, that cause us to be compromisers, more fearful in an unbelieving world? And men and women under the banner of Christianity are fragmenting. We know it today, don't we? It's in the news now. They're fragmenting in terms of authority in the subject, particularly of family and sex. They're taking on the world's philosophies, and the church therefore gets weaker and weaker, and it goes into a slavery. Slavery of the world's philosophers. That's what's happening. So what an example these two women are, who feared God, who loved God, who were concerned for the future. We could say concerned for the future of the church. These insignificant women were honoured by God and rewarded by Him. They please God. So this is a story of a spiritual, moral decline, of a people compromising. Perhaps to some degree they still recognize the true God, the Creator God, the one God. We know that in their real difficulties of slavery, when it became horrible, they began to plead with God then. But gradually they're giving themselves up to the excitement of the God of Israel, to the God of Egypt, the gods of Egypt. And along with that, being persecuted by a power that refuses to acknowledge the true and living God. And our attention is drawn to these two women who acted boldly, who refused to conform to the commands of the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh. And there are the parallels. So up to date, this, isn't it? I'm sure we see it all. What should we do? Well, as an example of these midwives is before us, surely we can't avoid the fact of boldness, can we? To live a life where we get free from the comforts of security, of human acceptance. The way to be free is to get our acceptance from God Himself. To find our comfort and our security in Him. That we live in days when to rely on being comfortable as a Christian is getting positively dangerous. And from these women we learn to fear God. And these two women were courageous. And the ramifications of what they did had an influence throughout the world and into eternity. Because a baby would be born to the Israelite people, a baby whose life was in great danger straight away, a life that Satan wanted to destroy immediately, a baby who would grow up in this world and eventually be taken by evil men to a cross and to die on that cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to pay for sinners and to draw His nation to Him and His people to Him. Do we believe those things? Some people don't. God requires that we believe in His Son, that we repent of our sin, that we trust Him as our Saviour, and that we enjoy eternal life with the One who broke the power of death and rose from death and ascended to heaven, and that we have the joy of worshipping Him and living with Him and loving Him and speaking for Him. Just to extend your patience a little bit further, and perhaps your envy as well, that 3 weeks ago Maggie and I were in Madeira. While you were suffering here, sorry about that, but it was like August in Madeira. And we went there, among other things, to visit Jason and Andrea Murfitt, who you may have heard of, who are church planting there. And we spent some time with them. And in a discussion group on Sunday afternoon, the subject was evangelism. And it came round to this: what stops you speaking for Christ? What stops you? And of course, people said a lack of faith, overwhelmed by society's unbelief, fearful of what the response might be if we speak. But a mature Christian answered it all by saying this: fear comes when I love myself more than I love Jesus.